Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bible this morning. Mark's Gospel, 14th chapter, Mark chapter 14. That's where we're going to pick up in our study together this morning. Mark chapter 14. Glad that you're here. Good to see you. Appreciate the presence of visitors among us. You are a great gift and encouragement to us this morning. Peter is one of the most memorable characters in all the Bible. We have all sat through sermons and Bible class studies of the person of Peter, and yet we think of Peter and our minds come often to Peter for a good reason. It's not just that he is a compelling figure in his own right, a fascinating person and personality. It's because we all see a little bit of ourselves, I think, in Peter. But that is why it is worth returning to Peter from time to time. Even as Peter himself wrote in his last letter in 2 Peter, that it's good to stir up our minds by way of remembrance of maybe sometimes things we already know, but maybe we've forgotten, maybe it's been a while since we've remembered them, thought about them. It's worth returning to Peter from time to time as well. And I will tell you, as we come to the end of 2022, I think Peter is just a great figure that embodies the theme that we have been talking about all year, we've been reading about in our weekly Bible readings together as a congregation, and that's just a man who is zealous, sometimes more zealous than sensible, but a man who was always on fire, passionately so, about Jesus. And so I ask you to open your Bible this morning, Mark chapter 14. And we'll begin reading at the end of Jesus' life, verse 66. And so Peter was below in the courtyard. What's going on here? Jesus has already been betrayed in Gethsemane and taken captive. He is being taken to the house of the high priest, where he will undergo an illegal middle of the night trial among the Jewish elite. But Peter is following from afar. And as Peter was below in the courtyard of the high priest's house, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I don't know or understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." And now we come in verse 71 in particular to why I chose this reading, this gospel's version of this very familiar story. It's because of the zeal, the passion. I said Jesus was always zealous about Jesus, wasn't he? Sometimes it's zealous in the opposite extreme. And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. The one thing you can count on with Peter is passion, zeal, energy. And so here we come to the most famous story in some ways of Peter's life. I think this is one of the most memorable moments most of us think of when we think about Peter, is that tragic denial. Here we have a man, three years, give or take, worth of sermons and miracles, 3 years, give or take, of messianic claims and emphatic rejections of those messianic claims, as people would not listen to Jesus saying who he really was. And even Peter, when Jesus would say, "I'm going to go and die," Peter would say, "Not so, Lord." But 3 years of personal conversations with God about his plan. 3 years of conversations and time spent with Jesus. Of Jesus elaborating and describing and teaching about how it's necessary for him to go to the cross. And now it's finally time. The moment has come. They go to Jerusalem. They have a last meal together. The Last Supper, which we now call the Lord's Supper, as we commemorate it. They get together in the garden after they've sung a song. Peter, James, and John are taken apart by Jesus for extra attention. They fall asleep. And after being so sure that he was ready to die with Jesus, Jesus wouldn't die in Jerusalem, Peter would die for Jesus, they would get this revolution going. After being told by Jesus in the confrontation in the garden when Peter drew his sword, that Peter was welcome to die with Jesus, just not with a sword in his hand. But he had to, like Jesus, surrender passively to death at the hand of his enemies. Well, at that moment, Peter decided to run. And there's where we get kind of hard on Peter, and yet the fact of the matter is Peter still loved the Lord. He couldn't just walk away. And so he follows at a distance. He just can't let it go. He just can't give up. His fear is not so great that he will truly abandon completely, at least not yet. And yet the fear in Peter that night was real. It's a comical, if it wasn't such a tragic scene, that here is Peter, so brash, so full of bravado. Someone who literally just sometime earlier in the evening pulled a sword and was willing to fight professional guards, perhaps even to the death, to defend Jesus, if that's how he could die, is now scared of a little girl's questions. And his denials become verbally violent. Peter is accused of being a follower of Jesus. After all, he sounded like a Galilean. He had the accent. He wasn't from around there. It's so easy to look down on Peter in one sense. Let's be honest. None of us really have an idea of what it would have been like. We judge Peter without really putting ourselves, closing our eyes and imagining ourselves in Peter's shoes in that moment. Because, let's be honest, we all know it's easier to cave under so much less pressure because we've all done it already. We've done it with that family member who questioned why we don't participate in certain family activities or certain family gatherings, perhaps, because of what's going on there, and we as Christians don't want to be a part of it. We've caved at work when a coworker asks us to talk about why we do what we do on Sunday or why we believe what we believe. It's easy to judge Peter. It's a lot less easy to be as honest and accurate with ourselves. Because let's be honest, we've all caved under so much less pressure to avoid much less of a fate than Peter did. We just don't want to be embarrassed. We just don't want to be socially ostracized. We just don't want to be mocked. We don't want to become an internet meme. And yet something happens to Peter, doesn't it? We all know the story. Something happens to Peter. He weeps bitterly that night. And yet, just a few weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is a lion in the book of becomes a lion in the book of Acts. We remember in Acts chapter 2, after Peter has spent time with the resurrected Jesus, and especially in Acts chapter 2, after the now not only resurrected but ascended Jesus fulfills his promise to his disciples, now apostles, to send a comforter, to send a helper. The Holy Spirit comes in great power on that day. Then Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, and boldly, not in a house courtyard, but in the temple itself, the locus of Jewish life, on one of the holiest days of the Jewish year. Listen, you and I don't take much stock of Pentecost, but you got to understand something. Pentecost was one of the 3 days of the year under the Jewish law of Moses, in which all male Israelites were required to gather at the temple and worship God there. You and I may not make much of Pentecost because we're Christians. It's not our culture, not our world, and that was an old covenant done away with. But listen, at that moment in that time, that was one of the biggest days of the year for Jews. And so here's Peter not cowering in fear in a courtyard from a servant girl anymore. Here is Peter standing up in the temple itself on one of the holiest days of the Jewish calendar and boldly saying, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now that's boldness, folks. There's no passive verbs used there. There's no third person, verbiage to avoid stating the obvious. He boldly says, "This is what you have done. And this is what you have done," but Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, "This is what God has done. God raised him up anyways, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for death to hold him." Later on in that same chapter, Acts chapter 2, verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, of all, and of that we are all," referring to his counterparts, the other apostles on the platform with him that day, "we are all witnesses." This day, just a few weeks later, Peter is able to stand up before all Jerusalem, and in one sense on the day of Pentecost, before the entire Jewish race, And because it was the day of Pentecost with people, as Acts chapter 2 makes clear, gathered from all over the world, now in one sense, symbolically in front of the entire world, given how many nations and languages were represented there that day, Peter is able, just a few weeks after his failure, to stand up and say, yes, I know him. Yes, I was with him. Think about that. Isn't that amazing? So let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, Peter goes on, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter gives an answer to what was going on that morning. People that heard the rushing wind wondered what was going on. Peter gave an explanation of what had happened 7 or so weeks before. But Peter wasn't done. Again, Peter is a new man in the book of Acts now, having been with the resurrected Lord and then receiving the Spirit that Jesus promised upon his ascension. Peter is a new man. In Acts chapter 3, Peter again now stands up to the Jewish elite, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Peter says, the God of our forefathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over, denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted with you. Again, Peter doesn't soft pedal it. He's now speaking to the men who literally just a few weeks before, we forget this sometimes because again, we usually read the Gospels and we study the Gospels and then Acts is a whole separate study, but we forget the timeline involved here. Literally less than 2 months before, these same men that Peter is speaking boldly and fearlessly to now, these men shamelessly, illegally bending the rules to make it happen. So bloodthirsty were they, and so capable of treachery were they. These are the men who put Jesus to death. Peter's no longer scared of a servant girl in the courtyard in the middle of the night. He stands up in the daylight and says, you denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses. Witnesses of the resurrection, but witnesses of your treachery as well. And so Peter goes on to turn the temple area upside down. He heals a well-known lame beggar. He tells the Jewish authorities, you're the ones who really killed Jesus. His blood is on your hands. But that's not enough. Acts chapter 4, Peter's still at it. Acts chapter 4, he's in trouble again with the Jewish elite who have yet to ultimately put him to death, though they'll try eventually in Acts chapter 12. Then Peter, Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, and still filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people, elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. Well, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice how now, in the book of Acts, what Peter does over and over and over again is he shamelessly confesses Jesus. It is every one of these statements is a confession. You would think after a while, when he keeps on bumping into the same Jewish leaders, the same authorities, you think he could dial it back a bit. You think maybe he could say, listen, we've already gone over the basic points. I don't need to repeat myself. But no, every time in the book of Acts, he confesses fully the work of Jesus, and every time he reminds the Jewish leaders of what they have done. Why would he do that? Well, for starters, because they haven't repented of their sins yet, and they're still lost. And his job is to bear witness, as he keeps saying, to what God has done and what they have done. And so he keeps speaking and confessing fully in every encounter. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, he says in Acts 4 and verse 11, but it's become the cornerstone. There is no salvation in anyone else. There is no name under heaven given under men by which we must be saved. And then Luke adds this interesting detail in Acts 4 and verse 13 at this point in the story. Now when they, these Jewish leaders who had killed Jesus, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Peter was no longer ashamed. He would boldly and verbally proclaim, and now the leaders associated Peter with Jesus. Because as Peter, who's still not done yet, boldly confessing over and over again to the Jewish people and to the Jewish rulers who he follows and whom he serves, he knows he must obey God and not men. And so Peter again gives an answer for why he and the other apostles do what they do. Acts chapter 5 now, beginning of verse 28. The Jewish leaders said to Peter, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Listen now, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. How dare you connect our names with what we have actually done?" The investigative journalists have gone too far. The politicians are caught. And now they're outraged. They're outraged that people actually know what they did in the dark. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed." Again, they never shy from the full confession. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And again, notice what they say, verse 32, over and over again. "We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were enraged. And look at verse 33. They wanted to kill them. This confessing, this telling the truth, this bearing witness has gone on long enough for the Jewish leaders. And they were enraged and wanted to kill them. I will tell you why we take the time this morning to go all the way through and look at so many of Peter's bold statements and the leadership he showed among the apostles, especially after how he failed the night Jesus actually was betrayed. Because I think it puts all the more power to the familiar words that Peter himself writes in his first letter. These are words that Craig actually alluded to in his opening statement this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, listen to what Peter writes. Decades later, when Peter, still alive, because those who serve God can't die before God's providential allowing for them to die. By the way, in the book of Acts, some of you know the story. The Jewish leaders, not in chapter 5, but a little bit later, would indeed try to put Peter to death. In fact, they would have him in prison. They'd be intending to put him to death the very next morning, but God didn't want Peter dead yet. Even though Peter seemed to be at peace with it, the text tells us in Acts chapter 12, Peter was actually sleeping that night. I don't know about you, but I think I would have a hard time sleeping well the night before I knew I was to be put to death the next morning. And yet Peter is asleep, and an angel comes and turns him loose. Because see, Peter had learned to make peace with the fact that God's in control and that he just needs to do what God asks him to do with his life and let God worry about how things turn out. And so decades after those events, here's Peter still alive and well, but he writes memorable words. But when you look at these words in light of the boldness with which Peter had learned to confess Jesus, this is somebody who's been there and done that, now writing to other Christians so that we can do the same. 1 Peter 3, beginning of verse 13, listen to what Peter says. "Now who is there to harm you if you are," and there's our word for the year, "zealous for what is good?" Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now see, that's a troubling question on the one hand, because they'd say, well, actually, you know, Peter, you of all people ought to know quite a few. In fact, Peter, your story, you know, you were afraid of the server girl because you knew what was at stake that night when Jesus was on trial. That was a life or death matter. And you of all people know that there will be pushback. I've read the stories in the book of Acts about what you did, Peter. I know about what you did in your younger years. I know about what happened to you. I know about the fact that only by an angelic intervention are you even here today to write these words to me. So how in the world can Peter say, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" But see, Peter understands what he's doing. He's not denying that that's possible, because look at what the very next sentence says. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake," see, in other words, it is possible, but when he asks us to reckon with who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good, what is he doing? He's reminding us of the full confession, or he's assuming we remember, better way to put it, the full confession he kept on offering over and over again in the book of Acts. Jesus died, you're at fault, you're the ones who did it, but what did God do? What does Peter confess every time? God raised him from the dead. And so when you are a Christian, and we'll come back to this at the end this morning, when you are a Christian who fully absorbs the full implications of what we confess if we as Christians, then there is no true harm that can come even to the one who suffers for righteousness' sake. That's what Peter's getting at. If you understand the Jesus story, the crucifixion and the resurrection, then you already understand how Peter can, with a straight face, say, "Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good?" There is no permanent consequence to those who are zealous for God's things. There is no permanent harm. There is no lasting harm. You may suffer, even if you suffer, Peter says, for righteousness' sake. You'll be blessed. That just adds to the glory to God and then to Jesus in the end, that you suffered well for the truth, if that should be your lot. But there's no permanent harm in that to you. See, folks, we have become so pain-averse in our culture that we are afraid to make any kind of sacrifice, suffer for righteousness' sake in any significant way, I fear. And yet Peter just assumes that you might suffer for righteousness' sake, but early Christians could still make the connection. There's no real harm in that. Not because the suffering's not real, but because if you're a Christian, you've already died to this world. You've already died to what you own or may accomplish in your career or what you may have. You've already died to the things of this life. And so even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Look at what Peter says next. Again, a man who's been there and done that, but towards the end of his life can say, "Have no fear of them." Is this a man who had seasons of fear of them in his own life? Yes, this is the man who once cowered in the face of a servant girl's questions. But a man who's had the experience of recovering from that, of growing from that, of standing firm and confessing boldly and repeatedly at risk of his own life, can now seriously tell us, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor or sanctify Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you," which is what we have read this morning Peter doing over and over again there in those early chapters of Acts. That is literally what Peter was doing in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 4 and in Acts chapter 5. Those statements we read this morning, that's why I wanted to read them even at some length, because that is literally what Peter was doing. He was making a defense. He was giving an explanation for why they were healing blind men, why they were doing what they were doing on the temple grounds, why they were spreading a word that the Jewish leaders admit was going all over Jerusalem about Jesus and implicating, which they didn't like, implicating them in his death. Because what Peter had already been doing was giving an answer, making defense for the reason of the hope that is in you. "Yet you do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered," and again, you will be slandered. Keep in mind Peter's first statement, what harm will come to you? He's not denying that there are earthly consequences to doing what's right, telling the truth about God and Jesus to a rebellious world. But there's no real permanent harm in this, because even when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. When and how will that happen? On the last day, when those who mock you are really not mocking you, they're mocking Jesus, truthfully, because you are just representing Jesus. You're bearing witness to Jesus by what you say and how you live if you're a Christian, if you are sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart. And so when they mock you, they're really not slandering and mocking you, they're slandering Jesus. And when they see him, they will know who was right and who was wrong, who told the truth and who served the lie, who bore witness to ultimate reality, and who was living in fantasy land after all. And so Peter says, don't be frightened. And it's a great chapter, it's a great book overall that Peter writes, because actually what Peter is all about in 1 Peter is all about suffering leading to glory. And so in chapters 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he talks about, in that great image, he talks about living, learning to live like an exile. That's what Christians are called to do. And he gives concrete examples of that, what it is to live potentially in conflict with your government as a citizen, what it is like to possibly live in conflict with your spouse in a marriage where one person is a Christian and one person isn't, what it's like to be a servant or a slave where you perhaps have a master who does not fear God and therefore makes it hard for you in a very vulnerable position to do what is right per God. God's desire. Because what Peter reminds us, even if we are slandered, he says, is that while you would think that living the Christian life of love of God and loving your neighbor as yourself would cause people to love us and value relationship with us, the truth of the matter is, and Peter understands this, the world hates those who do what is right, those who are zealous for good. Why? Because it reminds the rest of the world how wrong they are and what they are doing, how disordered their desires are. and how liable to judgment they remain. And so what I want to do in the last few minutes that we have together this morning, these great Petrine thoughts with us. Hey, John, can you advance the slide for me? The remote's not working. Is I want to talk with you about four quick changes that we must make that Peter hints at, I think, in these statements. And number one is this. A full awareness that Jesus is Lord. A full awareness of Jesus Lord. But Peter says, set apart Christ as Lord. This is a really important statement. This is really an important concept. What does it mean to set apart Christ, Messiah, as Lord? What Peter is saying is, listen, you've got to understand more than just intellectually who Jesus is. Who Jesus is, he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one of God. He's the Son of God. But you've got to understand the implication of that. You don't need to know just intellectually who he is. You need to know what it means. The fact that he is Messiah will do you very little good if you confess it, unless you live before him as a Lord. Because what's a Lord? A ruler. Somebody who's a king, somebody who calls the shots, somebody who has authority, somebody who has the rights over your life to tell you how to live your life. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, and especially young people who are making decisions right now that will form the course of your future life. Listen to me. There is a huge difference in intellectually believing about God and having a Lord in your life. There's a huge difference in having all the right facts and intellectual understandings about who Jesus is, his story, his incarnation. He's the second person of the Godhead, made flesh as Jesus of Nazareth, the crucifixion, the resurrection. He returns. And intellectually believing that's all true and serving Jesus, actual Lord of your life. And listen, folks, nothing else really matters until we understand the difference between believing in God and believing in him as Lord. It's what Jesus was getting at near the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he says, why do you say, Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Don't call me what you actually may well believe I am if you are not prepared to actually live your life in light of the reality you confess. There's a huge difference in intellectually believing in God and letting Jesus be Lord of your life. Because the truth of the matter is, as most of us all know here this morning, the demons believe in God and they know who Jesus is. In fact, in the gospel, sometimes, like in Mark's gospel, the first confession of who Jesus is comes from a demon, ironically. Even the demons believe and tremble, James says. So why aren't they saved? Because while they know who Jesus is and who God is, they do not accept him as Lord. And they exist in rebellion instead. Even in the Gospels, in Mark chapter 1, I know who you are, the Holy One, a demon confesses to Jesus. But Jesus comes back from the grave after his resurrection, and he says to his disciples who are about to become apostles, all authority is given to me on heaven and earth. All authority. I am back as Lord. And he will come back in his second coming with that authority, and he will wield it in judgment over all. So that at the last day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. The only question is whether we are living that now so as to be saved upon that confession versus confessing that as rebels doomed to damnation. And so we need to seriously think about the full awareness. Sanctify in your heart, Peter says. This is what you got to do. Understand that Jesus is Lord. Number two, there's a vitally different, and I use the word holy, kind of life that we have to live as well. There's a vitally different quality of life. Part of what's going on in the larger context of the book of 1 Peter is that he assumes that we will live as exiles and sojourners. And again, he assumes as you go through 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 3, and the 1 Peter chapter 4, he assumes in various spheres of life that's going to lead us into conflict. Because when you live as though Jesus is Lord, it will naturally put you in conflict with others who think they are lords in this life. And so you're going to have to give an answer for the reason for your hope. There are those who are going to ask us if we truly live a sanctified life in which Jesus is Lord. There are going to be those who are going to ask us questions. Because if you live your life by another Lord, by a different kind of authority, as though you were already in a different kingdom, it's going to create questions. I mean, after all, that's what happens in this life, right? You meet somebody, they speak with a little bit of an accent, and you say, where are you from? You meet somebody who is maybe not from the United States. They're traveling, they're vacationing, they're a tourist. They've come to Houston. I don't know, they could have gone to D.C. or someplace cool, but they came to Houston. And they ask you a couple of questions about how to find things, and you realize they're not from around here, so you begin to ask them questions. And you know what's true is that most people who are traveling are proud and happy to talk about where they've come from. You ever notice that? You meet somebody from another country, they're actually proud and happy, excited for you to ask them and let them tell you a little bit about where they come from, whether it's Italy or France or one of the Asian countries. But they're not embarrassed. They're proud of where they're from. How much more then, ladies and gentlemen, should you and I be living lives that just like a tourist in a foreign country makes us stick out in this world? And when we're asked, we're not embarrassed. We're excited that we get to tell the truth about where we're really from, who our king really is, what our country's really like. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you, Peter says. And so that's why you got to have a compelling explanation. I will tell you, and you know this as well as I do, nobody likes canned speeches. What's one of the most frustrating things about calling customer service these days is that you know they're following a script, right? You call customer service, I don't care what it is, you got a new refrigerator, it breaks, computer, oh, if it's computer help, just forget it. But whatever you're calling, customer service, when you're calling people for help, have you ever noticed one of the challenges, especially until you get to talk to like a supervisor? In fact, I've gotten to where a lot of times, depending on what I'm calling for, I may just ask for a supervisor straight out because the script's going nowhere. The script is not good because nobody likes the person who follows a script. You know why? Because we know it's not genuine. The person in customer service who's following the script, it tells me there's somebody who probably doesn't know the answer to my question about what's wrong with my machine, my appliance, or whatever it may be. I want to talk to somebody who knows and believes in this product enough to know how it works and why mine's not working. Nobody likes the canned speeches. You ever do that with customer service? You ask them a question and they quickly try to bring it back to the script. You have to go through the process, follow the flow chart. Folks, when people ask us who we are, about who we are and why we believe what we believe, why we go where we go on Sunday, why we do what we do, why we refuse to do some of the things we refuse to participate in, they want more than a canned speech. They want the passion, they want the zeal of a conversation with somebody who genuinely knows and is confident and enthusiastic in why they live the way they do. That doesn't mean, by the way, you literally have all the answers to every question. That's okay. People actually appreciate, in my experience, they appreciate the genuineness, actually, the authenticity of somebody admitting that's a good question. Let's study that together. They appreciate the honesty of someone admitting, I don't know that, because that means you're not following a script with them. But there are people out there who want a compelling explanation. And part of the compellingness, again, is not having all the answers. It's just simply being more than a canned script and speech. To speak from the heart about why you love and follow Jesus, about how he's changed your life, about why you hope to spend eternity in his glorious presence. And that brings us to number four. What people need to see in you is an obvious hope and courage. An obvious hope and courage. What does that look like? Well, that looks like how you keep your head about yourself when everybody else is paralyzed by fear and anxiety and an anxious culture. That's how you respond when economic times are hard. That's how you respond when you have a bad health diagnosis. It's how you respond to any of the many trials and tribulations that can come to us in life. People need to see that while you may take it seriously, because listen, losing a job is serious. A bad diagnosis is serious. Political turmoil in the country is serious, but it's not ultimate. And you keep your own concerns and proper perspective and proper hierarchy, and people look at you, and when everybody else is running around like a chicken with their head cut off, caught in panic because the stock market is down, or because there's war somewhere, or because of whatever it may be, whatever the headline of this day, this month, or this year may be, You are not afraid. There is an obvious hope and courage in you, whether it's in your own personal affairs or in the larger circumstances of this life, because you know who you belong to and where you are going. You serve a Lord who was unjustly put to death, and God raised him from the dead and gave him all authority. And you wear his name, you confess him as Lord, you live in his kingdom as though it were already fully come. That's what we're doing this morning. We're rehearsing kingdom behavior, kingdom talk, kingdom languages, kingdom attitudes. That's what we're doing this morning, even as we practice kingdom praise, which is what we'll do forever. That's why it's so important to assemble together every chance we have the opportunity. Because what we're doing is a dress rehearsal right here to restoke our own hearts with hope and courage. To go back out in the fallen world for a few days at a time. Live in it, but not be overcome by it. And so I think that's what happened. One of the things that happened to Peter. Peter really didn't believe, at least not enough, not meaningfully, in life beyond death in Mark chapter 14. Oh, I think intellectually he probably did as a Jew. But you see what happens after he meets the resurrected Lord, is he's seen life after death with his own eyes. Because he knows what they did to Jesus. And then 3 days later, he sees him on that glorious Sunday morning standing there, as David talked to us about this morning, like a lamb that had been slain. But death has no power over him. Peter has seen the future. And so he can live in great boldness the rest of his days and encourage us to do the same. With hope and with courage, because we have seen the future and know his name. And if you need to confess that name this morning and be saved from your sins, we want to help you with that as well. If you need to repent of your sinful participation in the world, if you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and enter into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we'll help you with that during this song that we're about to sing. And if you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but your sin has separated you from your Lord. You have not lived as though he is Lord. He's an intellectual truth in your life, but not a living Lord. And you need to get right back on the straight and narrow this morning by confessing your sins and getting right with Jesus and God, and maybe even with some of the brethren here. Whatever spiritual needs you have, if we can help you, why don't you come and share them with us as we stand and sing.